Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and this is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your day on this May 13, 2017, to join us for our study. And we have been talking about the final prophet that is going to appear at the end of time, and we hope that you've enjoyed this series. We're going to continue with that today. But first, I want to acknowledge, good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Rick. Way down there at the other end of this long table. We also have our chat room up, and I'm glad to see that we have some people there. We would encourage you to go to our website, our WordPress website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net, and you can go there and you can find out all sorts of good things, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, written by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. The publisher has since gone out of business. We assume not because we have had our book published by them, although, you know, there may have been some spiritual issues there. We also have our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net / capital S, capital T, capital M. And we, again, encourage you to go there to take a look around. I am encouraged by the number of people that we have that have decided to sign up on our website. Our WordPress website now has 13,429 people that have signed up, 29 people since yesterday, actually. That's not bad. So we, again, if you have not gone to that website and if you have not registered on the RSS feed, you need to do that so that when we put up another article, you will get notified of it immediately. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful, beautiful Sabbath day wherein we can come together as people of like mind and like heart to study the truth and to not allow ourselves to be deceived. Father, being honest with yourself is the hardest thing in the world to do. And unless we are honest with ourselves and look at ourselves in a spiritually brutal way, we will never be able to find the truth that you have hidden in the Bible. I thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to this truth. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Did any of you read the episode information from today's show?
Yeah.
Self-honesty is not as easy to achieve as some would have you believe. In fact, for all of us, at least at the start, it is impossible. Jesus said that Satan has deceived the whole world. This means that everyone in the entire world, for all recorded history, has been, in one way or another, deceived. Jesus told his own disciples to see to it that no one deceives you. And if it were impossible for even his own disciples to not be deceived, Jesus would not have made that statement. the upshot of this. We must be careful to look at what we believe and be sure of why we believe it. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus exists. We must be sure as to why he came to earth and what he came to do. That is why Spirit of Truth Ministry exists. And we have found that there are a few. There are a few. Right now on our website, 13,429 people. A few people who listen to us on a regular basis on the radio and who download what we do. Most people don't listen to us when we are on the air, but a lot of people listen to us by downloading our shows.
They live in various parts of the world where
they're asleep when we do this. Exactly. So we are grateful for what God has done. We've actually been several times people said, well, why don't you make it possible for people to donate to you? Well, you know what? The issue with that is that so far we don't have membership. We don't. The only time that, I mean, if you want to call registering on our website becoming a member, I guess you can. That's for the website, not for Spirit of Truth Ministry.
Right.
We're not telling anybody what to believe or how to believe it or demanding payment for it. All we're doing is doing exactly, and what Rick is doing particularly, is doing exactly what God has called us to do at this particular time in Earth's history. So,
my dad said to me one time after I shared something unique and insightful, full of insight, that is, and he was quite impressed, and he says, well, you should copyright that because someone will steal it. And I said, Dad, first of all, the idea is that people will accept this.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing, the truth of the matter is that no one would touch this with a 10-foot pole, so why would someone steal it? Because all this really does is brings ridicule and sarcasm and argument against and
everything that they believe.
But the whole idea about this is that people will hear it, they will take a look at it, and they will accept it.
Right.
And you know, I'm not trying to make money at this. I mean, it would be nice if this was a full-time job for me.
Mm-hmm. Well, frankly, for all of us, because there's plenty to do.
But, you know, God has provided me mm-hmm. with a very good profession, and they really like me there, and I work there, and I work 10 hours, so I have 3 days off a week. And although I enjoy the ministry more than anything else, I do have to pay my bills. And that requires me to work the 4-10 hours a day.
Right. And the issue is, for me, when it is time,
yeah.
God will provide.
Yeah. Exactly. Yesterday, I talked about two atonements. That is one of those subjects that no one would touch with a 10-foot pole. It is, to most Christians, blasphemous to suggest that the Son of God did not pay the price for everyone. But that is not what I said. But that is what many hear. the Son of God paid the price for everyone. And I will read in the messages to the seven churches, the seven assemblies, the account of that. And then I want to explain something that maybe that most people don't see right at first. I didn't see it right at first, but I see it now. And that is found in Revelation chapter 3. And it is verse 7. This is in the message to the assembly in Philadelphia. And understand really quickly, the seven messages are directed to those in the kingdom of the heavens, because each message is represented by a lampstand. A lampstand is the representation that was in the temple of the agency of light, the light of truth. And when Moses was instructed on the construction, the making of the lampstand, one specific instruction said that the bowls, which the lights were to be contained within, were to be made so that they would reflect all the light in front of the lampstand. So the lampstand was up against the south wall of the temple. The north wall of the temple had the table of the presence. The table of the presence represented the throne of God, from which the life-giving bread came. The bread was to be eaten only by the priests. So the priests were the agents of God who would eat the bread, the spiritual bread, understand the truth about God, and then they were to take that to the people. The people would be the shining representation of the true God to the nations. And so the lampstand lit up the table of the presence. And God was revealed. The lampstand was the only light source in the temple. Mm. If that light went out, the temple was black.
Yeah.
Black darkness. Exactly. You know, with those heavy curtains in the tabernacle, those heavy doors, if that light went out, that temple was full of black darkness.
Wow.
What some people would say, a darkness you could feel.
Palpable darkness.
So, message of Philadelphia. I will say now, although this is not a study on to show why I'm going to say this message is to the 144,000. I've already done that study before. It's a few years ago, but you can access it. I do believe there is also an article that I have written about the three churches, that's along with the unexpected coming of the Son of God.
And do you mind, just before you get to that, yesterday you mentioned Leviticus 10:16.
Yes.
I'm going to just preface what your remarks are going to be by reading a verse or two, just a little bit above that, because you have talked about this particular issue in relationship to the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven's job is singular, and this describes what that job is, and it's found in Leviticus 10, 10, and 11. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel, the kingdom of heaven, all of the statutes with which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses, then we come down Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. He was angry with the sons of Aaron. And we talked about that yesterday. The sons of Aaron could not tell the difference between the sacred and the profane. Today, the churches of the world cannot tell the difference between the sacred and the profane, and they use the profane as sacred. This is why what you are about to read in Revelation 3 is so incredibly important, because the job of the kingdom of heaven is to be able to tell the difference.
Thank you, Dennis. I appreciate that. The other point that I want to make about that is this. Eleazar and Ithamar, the two sons of Aaron, were priests. Remember, I'd started this study with, it is the priest's responsibility to inform, educate, and instruct the people, the kingdom,
right,
as to what they need to know so they can be the light to the nations.
To instruct them in the difference between the sacred
and
the
profane.
Profane.
But to reveal the truth about God, the true God. Obviously, from Moses' admonition, question, it was more than just, hey, do you two realize what this all means? No. Moses' statement to them makes it seem as though they should know. And he's saying, why did you do what you did when you know what should have been done? And of course, Aaron, because you didn't read on, but as it goes, Aaron, who is concerned, he's already had God kill two of his sons for inappropriate behavior.
Taking inappropriate fire into the most holy place.
Which would be profane.
Which is profane. By the way, they turned to ash.
Yes, like that. I mean, in a blink of an eye or less, they turned to ash. And so now Aaron is thinking, okay, now is God going to take my other two sons? Because I guess that's all he had. Is God going to kill them too because they have not done what they were instructed to do? And people would say, well, why is it such a big deal? What does it matter if they burned it up and didn't eat it? I mean, what's the point? The point is that when you know and understand what God has instructed you to do, you do it.
Yeah.
And you inform the people who about their participation in their part of the process, mm-hmm, and its importance, mm-hmm, and what God's expectation is when that is done. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to read now from, mm-hmm, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia and say, here is the message of the holy and faithful one who has the key of David. The key of David. Mm-hmm. Now, who is David? David was the second king of Israel. Mm-hmm. He was the first king from the tribe of Judah. The first king of Israel was Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul's line ended with Saul, and the kingship went to David and the tribe of Judah and the house of Jesse, and then on down the line to where the Son of God came through. So the key of David is the key to the kingdom of God. Understand that. That is important. Because the Holy and Faithful One is the Son of God. He is the King in the line of David. Do you have that? He can open the door to the kingdom because he is the King of the kingdom. So what he did when he was put to death by his father, incidentally, he was put to death by his father.
Incidentally, that is a that can be a bone of contention because many people think that the cross
it
killed
usually
him.
Is, or he died of a broken heart, or he died from blood loss,
right.
Or you know, whatever. But
we hearken back to Abraham and Isaac and the issue there with the ram, and you can just very clearly see that it had to be God the Father.
Well, and the other thing is that who was going to put the man and the woman in the garden to death for having eaten from the sacred forbidden tree? God. God was.
Yeah.
So God put his son to death in place of the man and the woman in the garden. That is how he became our trustee. And just incidentally, why I say trustee. He was put to death by the Father, not for a crime he committed.
Right.
No. He was innocent.
Yeah, what crime could he have?
He was an innocent lamb. He was innocent, without spot or blemish.
Right.
But he was put to death for a crime he didn't commit.
Mm-hmm.
So what he did was he paid the price for the crime that was committed, which required death by execution. And that is actually a death from which there is no resurrection, because it is the second death. When God puts the wicked to death at the end of the Great Tribulation, they are not resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
They are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to be executed.
Yes.
That's why it's called the second death. You say, well, how can you die twice?
Easy.
There's no resurrection from the second death.
You exist no more.
So what he did was the price he paid went into a trust. The trust will be used to purchase the righteous. Everyone belongs to the devil. Everyone belongs to the devil because everyone has sinned. You remember that Jesus made that statement when he said, he who sins is a slave of sin.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And what did the religious leaders spout back in his face? We're not slaves of anyone. And he said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin.
Yeah.
Now, in Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, why didn't God just tell Moses, go into Egypt, tell the Israelites I'm leading them out of there, and they will follow you, and you follow me, and we will leave Egypt? Why did God tell Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go? Because the Israelites belong to Pharaoh, and God is not a thief.
Yeah. Yep.
God is not a thief. So what God does for everyone on earth who is a slave to sin because they have sinned, if they learn righteousness and practice righteousness, they are no longer a slave of sin, but they still belong to the devil because they were his slaves.
Mm-hmm.
What the Son of God has done is he has paid the purchase price for the righteous so that they can no longer be claimed as servants of the devil. The price has been paid. That's what he's talking about here when he says, I have placed before you an open door. They are not inside the kingdom. They are outside the kingdom. But he says, I have paid the price. I have purchased you. If you will go through the door, then you will enter the kingdom. I have made it possible for you to enter the kingdom.
And again, the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven trust that God has already put the penalty payment inside of. You have to be inside of it to be able to be able to have it used on your behalf. This is why Jesus talked about, I am the door of the sheepfold. The sheepfold is the kingdom of heaven trust.
Right. Exactly.
He is the only way into that trust.
So what I said yesterday was not trying to minimize in any way the price that the Son of God paid for his people. What I was saying is that at a point in time, this door will be shut. And when I read on here, the key of David, and when he opens, no one can shut. And when he closes, nobody can open.
Mm-hmm.
When that door is shut, no one can enter. Keep that in mind. That is very important to our study yesterday and to what I'm going to say today. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. I heard a holy one speaking, and another who said to the speaker, how long is this vision to be of perpetual sacrifice, disastrous iniquity, of sanctuary, and army trampled underfoot? Again, I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible. The first replied, until 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by, then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. I can't even venture a guess as to how many different explanations, interpretations, and presentations I have heard from people claiming to having figured these two verses out, each one unique in their own aspect. The one key point about these two verses is the operation of the sanctuary. That, as I like to refer to it, is as the sanctorium. It is the building in which sanctification, the process of sanctification, is authorized, carried out. So we see it does involve the sanctuary. And the other thing that we see is that we know from what is said that the sanctuary stopped operating for some reason at some point in time. The sanctuary services stopped. Sanctification cannot and will not take place outside of an operating sanctitorium. Do you understand that? Anyone who wants to be sanctified needs an operating sanctuary in order for that process to function. You need a high priest, you need God, and you need the articles of the sanctuary to take place, that where sanctification takes place. You remember yesterday I said that the bronze altar, the great altar of sacrifice, and the laver were in the outer court, and what they represent is the part of sanctification that takes place on earth. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, is the part of sanctification which takes place in heaven, where God dwells. Now, we are all sinners. And in order to become righteous, we need to have our sin removed. In order to have our sin removed, we need to know what our sin is. And in order to know what our sin is, we need to be educated, informed as to what we're doing is wrong. Now, for someone who doesn't know, and I'm just doing this simply as an example, and also it seems to be the one of the Ten Commandments that Paul couldn't keep. It was the coveting one. Thou shalt not covet, because he brings that up more than once. So, but say that we didn't know that coveting was wrong, was bad. Or we didn't know that the seventh day had been sanctified and hallowed, made holy, and that we were supposed to rest on that day. We didn't know that. But we were informed that, and we were shown that that's what it says. And so we go, oh, okay. So we confess to God our sin. God, I'm sorry. I didn't know coveting was wrong. I will never covet again. Please remove that sin from me. I didn't know that the seventh day was your holy day. So I'm sorry. Please take that sin from me, and I will always remember to honor and respect and rest on your holy day. Then we no longer have that sin in us. But where does it go? Some people think it just vanishes in the thin air. But no, see, sin is if it was that easy, it would be that easy. The sanctuary wouldn't be needed. That whole wilderness tabernacle that had its specific instructions, and you know, Dennis read about it, whether the priest ate the goat or whether the priest burned the goat. Well, you know, is it that important? And poor Aaron, who thought that his last two sons were going to be put to death because they did the wrong thing. I mean, how important do you think it is to God if he will put the priest to death if he doesn't do it right? How important is that? You think it's just incidental that this is just kind of a play that everybody is acting in, and you know, who is just kind of so that we, you know what? No. See, this is serious.
The priests did understand how serious this was because they put bells on their phylacteries, on the bottoms of their robes
for the Day of Atonement.
For the Day of Atonement, because if they went in and there was sin in them.
Well, there was a cord attached to their ankle.
Right.
So, if their ashes is not much to pull out. But anyway, you know, but that's what it was for.
Yeah.
And so, if they died in there, that they could be pulled out by the cord wrapped around their ankle. But the point is, sin is serious business. Sin is serious business. And if we confess our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, where does that go? I mean, is sin real? If it's in us, is it real?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So if we confess it and it is taken from us, then is it like it never happened? And if it never happened, then what about the man and the woman in the garden who ate from the tree? Well, they were sorry, and they confessed, and they would never do it again. But what happened? Where did it go?
It was still there.
You know, if it says he will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay? So where does it go? East or west? Well, I guess it depends on where you are. But the thing is this, it doesn't go away. It goes to a point. It goes to a place.
Mm-hmm.
When the morning and the evening sacrifice, and that's in here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Morning and evening. Remember, it says it right in there. When the morning and evening sacrifices were made, mm-hmm. what were they made for?
The sins of the camp of Israel. Forgiven sins.
Those people who were in the kingdom.
Right. It was not useful for anyone in the surrounding nations.
They would ask for forgiveness for their sin.
Mm-hmm.
That would go to the priest. The priest would put his hands on the morning and the evening sacrifice. The sin of the camp would go on to that sacrifice. Morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, on and on and on. Now, this God's plan was is that once the kingdom was righteous,
mm-hmm.
it would remain righteous.
It never
got to that point. There comes a point where God says, okay, the limit of unrighteousness has been met. I can no longer forgive sin because the sin, this is just a continual thing.
Yeah.
And then judgment comes on the kingdom
mm-hmm.
and on those who participated or who were responsible for what happened in the kingdom, like the nation surrounding them where the kingdom was, where God's people were interacting with the gods of the nations around them, those nations also were judged.
Mm-hmm.
So, the sin that is forgiven is removed. The confessed sin is removed, and it is taken for God's people, his kingdom. That sin is taken and put on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, in the days of Israel, in the promised land, those sins went into the temple and were placed on the horns of the altar of incense in the temple. When the Son of God was executed and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, the temple services ended. Now they did restart them and they were operating in them. And God said, enough is enough. And that temple was raised to the ground, flattened. You won't even see it if you go in there.
70 AD by Titus.
And from that point on, the sacrificial sanctuary services ended. Now, because the Son of God is the King and the High Priest of the kingdom of God, and he is no longer here on earth, he cannot function in an earthly sanctuary on behalf of his people who want to become righteous. We know that Moses, when he was given the blueprint for the tabernacle to be built in the wilderness,
mm-hmm.
that it was patterned after one in the heavens,
mm-hmm.
In fact, God dwelt in the temple in the heavens. So when the Son of God went back to his Father and he sat at his right hand, what we understand is that as the table of showbread, the table of the presence, was on the north wall of the temple, his throne is that. He sat down there, and to their right is the most holy place. But that was the veil was only in the earthly sanctuary because it had to hide the most holy, sacred part from earthly beings. It is my understanding that the temple in heaven does not have a veil separating the holy from the most holy. In front of that throne, the table of the presence, between the throne and the lampstand, is the altar of incense. So those on earth who are informed of their sin and who want to become righteous confess that sin. Now, this is the process of learning the truth, and that's where the testimony of the Son of God is integral to this process. He informs us about sin. We read that in John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it is learning the truth, incorporating it into our heart and mind, and putting it into practice that is what takes us from being a slave of sin to being a slave, a bondservant, of the Son of God, a slave of righteousness. It is the faithful and wise bondservant that we've been talking about. He is a bondservant. A bondservant because his debt has been paid by another, and he's now in service to the one who paid his debt. The payment from that debt came from the Kingdom of God trust. And the payment that's in the trust was placed there by the Father when his Son paid that price in full. And that opened the door to the kingdom. So we have the morning and the evening sacrifice. We have the sanctuary. We have it, it's in the heavens, it's no longer here on earth, and we have a point in time when the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. So it begins operating again. Well, when does that happen? You know, all of you know that we grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we still consider ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. And some say, well, why, if you don't agree with the Seventh-day Adventists, why do you consider yourself a Seventh-day Adventist? Why do you go to the church? Well, the Son of God didn't agree with the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who didn't see, and the scribes and the priests. He didn't agree with them. His theology and their theology was clashed every day. But yet he went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. He even cleansed the temple. So he didn't say, you guys need to quit going to the sanctuary. You need to quit talking to the priest. You need just, you know, let's all go off into the desert and I'm going to start my own religion. No. He wanted to inform his people that they were being led down the wrong way. He didn't say, stop doing what you're doing. Stop doing the wrong that you're doing and start doing it right. And that's what he was talking about. So I see kind of that way for me and And for us, we're not trying to start a new religion. I would love nothing more than to inform my church that they are being led down the wrong path, that their pastors are lying to them every Sabbath, blaspheming lies. But the people, who am I? They don't know me. I mean,
well,
you know.
We actually tried that, and that's why we're here in
meeting
my kitchen.
Meeting in the kitchen, yes.
Exactly.
So anyway, has the sanctuary had its rights restored, and if so, when? Well, you know, the Adventists look back on their history with a little bit of embarrassment. And I don't mean they're completely embarrassed about their whole history, but there's a point in at time where they kind of wish it never really happened. In verse 14, it says, "Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings." And we understand that this prophecy deals with the end. Mm-hmm. And all prophecies that deal with the end are measured in day years, because it's a very long period of time. So, and because the calendar that keeps track of the time of the end is the restoration calendar, and when it was set up on day year. So that's why the timing for prophecy works out in day years, because it is connected to the restoration calendar, which was set up in day years.
Mm-hmm. Apropos of this, and for the benefit of our listeners, I have posted on our chat room two articles. One is entitled The Seven Rules of Prophetic Interpretation. These are rules that Rick came up with from the Bible many years ago, and you will find that a fascinating study. The other one is an article that I wrote based on what we've been studying over the years. It's entitled Two Atonements. So you can go there and click on those, and then you can bookmark them and study them.
Thank you, Dennis. The Daniel says that he did not understand anything about this vision. It was so clear and so profound, and so, I mean, it was so clearly demonstrated, but it wasn't clearly understood, mm-hmm. that it made him sick, yeah. and he couldn't even go to work for, what, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, something like that. He couldn't go to work, and he wanted to know the meaning of the vision. And he prayed for the meaning of the vision. And guess what? He was given the meaning of he was given that. And he was in, you know, the angel Gabriel came. And the angel Gabriel came to give Daniel insight and understanding and enough to know what the vision was. Now, he wanted to know about the end time vision, and the angel said that's not for you to know, but don't concern yourself with that. Two timelines were anchored into that information. The one was the 77s that was determined for Daniel's people and the holy city. And the other one was the 2,300 evenings and mornings, was anchored at the same start point. So the 2,300 evenings and mornings would be 2,300 years from the start point, which was 457 BCE, when the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. You have people arguing, well, there were like 4 degrees or 5 degrees. No, those other decrees concerned the rebuilding of the temple, not the city.
This concerned the reinstatement of national sovereignty
right.
to Israel.
So 2,300 years later ended And guess what year? 1843.
Wow.
All during the year of 1843, the Millerite Advent group of people were expecting the return of the bridegroom. It didn't happen.
No, it didn't.
It did not happen. So they all got together and they're studying and they're scratching their heads and they're looking back at the prophecies, and all of a sudden, someone says, oh, it's not 1843, it's 1844. And it's on the Day of Atonement in 1844, and that's October 22nd. So October 22nd, 1844 came around and went, and no return. Oh, how embarrassing can that be? So they fasted and they prayed, and they fasted and they prayed. 3 days later, Hiram Edson is almost passed out from hunger, walking through his cornfield, passes out, has a vision, sees the sanctuary. And the rest is history.
By the way, that's not who Ford named his car after.
Yeah. That's Edsel, not.
Yeah, his son. Yes.
I have an Edsel.
So, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Now that our hour is almost up, we're getting to the start of our study. Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 1. Then, that can also be at that time. That's what that then means, is at that time. The kingdom of the heavens will be like the 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Who were the Millerite Adventists going out to meet?
The bridegroom, because they thought they were the bride.
Yes. The bridegroom was coming. 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the bridegroom was coming. Five of them were foolish, and five were sensible, honest. The foolish ones did take their lamps, but they brought no oil. Do you know what the priests did to the lampstand every morning and every evening when they were doing the sacrifice?
They filled it with oil.
Oil. Every morning and every evening. Whereas the sensible one took flasks of oil as well as their lamps. You see, if the priests had not poured oil into the lampstand every morning and every evening, what would the lampstand have done?
It would have gone out.
The light would have gone out. Then the temple is in darkness. You understand this, okay? The bridegroom was delaying. Now, this Bible says late, but the thing is, the bridegroom has not come yet.
Right.
The bridegroom is delaying.
Right.
The NASB says the bridegroom was delaying.
Yes. Right. Now, I've had a discussion about this. You know, some say, well, it wasn't time yet. If it wasn't time for the bridegroom to return, then he would not either be late or delaying.
Mm-mm.
Because you can't be late if the time hasn't come yet.
Right.
And you can't delay your coming if the time hasn't come yet. If you don't know what time you're supposed to go. Because that's what it is. Well, he doesn't know the time. Nobody knows the time. And I say, if the Father is the only one who knows the time when the bridegroom can go get his bride, and he's not telling anybody, how is the bridegroom going to know when to go get his bride?
And how would he know that this was a delay?
Yeah,
and how could he delay? So when people want to hide from the truth, they will stoop to no depth of low to hide. Yes, and Dennis has informed me we have 5 minutes left. And like I said, we're just getting started. Well, while he was delaying his coming, they all grew drowsy and they all fell asleep. Now, of course, the Adventists will tell you that the midnight cry happened in 1844 when it was they were all awakened by the cry. Oh, it wasn't 1843. It's 1844, and it's October 22nd. And that Ellen White puts right in there, that was the fulfillment of this prophecy right here. Well, wait a minute. The cry that wakes these bridesmaids up, who really hadn't even fallen asleep yet spiritually,
according to her,
because they're all now she says the awake ones were studying, the sleeping ones weren't studying.
What is it that people don't understand about the word all?
Yeah,
they all got drowsy and began to sleep.
When you want to explain something to your own satisfaction, you will overlook certain keywords that would expose your little belief is a fraud. But anyway, the cry at midnight that wakes them all up doesn't say, oh, I guess you can go back to sleep because that was just a false alarm.
Yeah.
Because the bridegroom didn't come. Did he come in 1844?
No, he didn't.
In October 22nd? No, he didn't. So that couldn't be a fulfillment of that prophecy. The midnight cry has not been given yet. It is given by the 144,000, and it wakes up the kingdom of the heavens. Those people whose predecessors went out to meet the bridegroom, and the bridegroom didn't come. Notice that the ones who fell asleep are progeny of the ones who went out. You see, you understand that. The ones who went to sleep are the ones who are awakened. So, now we're going to go back to Revelation in the 2 or 3 minutes we have left. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to go to Sardis, the message to Sardis. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis and say, here's the message of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know all about you, how you are reputed to be alive and yet are dead. The sleeping bridesmaids are sleep and death, about ready to die. Wake up. Revive what little you have left. It is dying fast. So far, I have failed to notice anything in the way you live that my God could possibly call perfect. Do you see that? It's like he was trying to find something to call perfect, but it isn't there.
And this flies in the face of people who will tell you no one can be perfect.
He's saving sinners.
Here is God saying, and I have not found anybody who's perfect.
It's God saying, you know, I would really like to come, but I can't even stretch the truth about you. And yet, do you remember how eager you were when you first heard the message? Hold on to that. Repent. If you do not wake up, I shall come like a thief without telling you at what hour to expect me. But nobody knows, so how can he tell? He isn't telling anyone. There are a few in Sardis, it is true, who have kept their robes from being dirtied, and they are fit to come with me dressed in white. These are the faithful and sensible bondservant and his fellow bondservants, the 144,000.
Wow. Thank you, Rick. And we encourage our listeners to go to our original website. There's all sorts of good papers there, including the 7 rules for prophetic interpretation. We encourage you to go take a look at that. We also encourage you to join us again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Please take a look at our WordPress website located at spiritoftruthministry.net. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. See you next week.